Our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. I'm going to forego the reading this morning, and we'll just take the verses as we come to them. Please join me in a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have this morning. Once again, we thank you for this wonderful book that you've provided to us. And we thank you, Father, once again, that you've not just left us alone with a book, but we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God to give us insight and clarity into the spiritual things. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, for you continuing to work within us. And we thank you so much that you have revealed truth. We just pray as we look into your word this morning, we'll allow the Holy Spirit to use your word to mold us, to shape us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also to strengthen us and encourage us for a bold, strong stand for the truth of your word. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Man once bought a radio, brand new radio, when he got it home. He tuned it to his favorite radio station, and he set it on top of the refrigerator, and then he pulled the tuning knob off and threw it in the trash. Now, he expected that that radio station was all he wanted to hear, all he ever wanted to hear was going to be on that radio station. I'm not saying you should be that extreme and what you listen to, but I am saying, absolutely, it's true that we need to be careful, very careful in what we listen to, especially where it concerns our spiritual instruction. We want to make sure that we are sticking to the truth as presented in the Word of God. Not every pulpit, just because they call themselves a church, not every pulpit is preaching the truth of God's Word. In fact, many today are so far off track that what they preach is the opposite of God's Word. Much like the temptation of Eve in the garden, where when Satan came up to tempt her, he ended up completely contradicting what God had said. Unfortunately, there's a lot of quote-unquote spiritual instruction that's that way today. That's the essence of the warning that's coming from John in this passage that's before us this morning. As John warns us that the end is quickly approaching, and so that means that things of that nature are going to happen more and more around us. As he starts off in verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." John reminds us of a past warning that he's already given us about an Antichrist that will come. The Messianic Church, the 12, the Apostle Paul, they all tended to use some form of this expression that we're near the end. The last time, the last days, or as here, the last hour. Taken as a whole in the context, it seems to be used as a time between the Lord's departure to heaven and the time that he will return again for the establishment of his kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we find it written in this way. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. You know, in general, they all anticipated the return of the Lord within their own lifetimes as they were ministering and preaching. The 12, they anticipated the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the establishment of the kingdom. You can look at that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. As Jesus Christ was ascending, they asked the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" For the Apostle Paul, he anticipated the return of the Lord for the church, the body of Christ, as written about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 there, where he writes what we refer to as the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. But either way, obviously, the Lord did not come in the lifetime of those apostles. The Antichrist also was prophesied to come. We know that he will come before the establishment of that kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the fact that there is to be a personal, literal Antichrist is evident from several passages of Scripture, including John's own book of Revelation, where we could go and look several references up from there, but for the sake of time, we won't do that this morning. I'll trust that you're familiar with the teaching, at least somewhat, in the book of Revelation. He also was foretold to come in the book of Daniel. There are several chapters in Daniel that deal with the coming of this Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, and the Lord confirmed the coming of this personal Antichrist in Matthew chapter 24 as well. The Antichrist has several names in Scripture, such as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, the little horn, or the beast. A whole lot in John's account in the book of Revelation, he refers to him as the beast. When he comes on the scene, he will unite the West by reviving some form of the Roman Empire, it appears, from what we can glean from the book of Revelation. He'll eventually take over the world, the whole world, for a short while, initiating the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble that's prophesied in the Old Testament, by launching an all-out war against God's people, the Jews, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Paul makes it clear in his letter to the Thessalonians that this person won't appear on the scene until after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Then he will meet his end at the hands of the returning Christ at the Battle of Armageddon, as recorded in Revelation chapter 16. Much about the Antichrist had already been written into the Scriptures before John wrote this letter. Prior to John writing this epistle, we also can see again from several passages in the Old Testament, which we've already referenced, but it didn't happen, and that was some 2,000 years ago, right? Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their king, as their Messiah. They crucified him, and then they rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, where he was offered to them again. An establishment of his kingdom for Israel was offered to them, but again, they rejected. So God set aside the Messianic Church of Israel and raised up the Apostle Paul and ushered in a new body of believers, the Church, the body of Christ. So one might legitimately ask then, what would have happened had Israel accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah? What would have happened then in that case? Well, in that case, the Lord would have still been handed over by Judas to the Romans. The Lord would have still been crucified and buried and raised again. It was necessary that he die for our sins, and necessary that he rise again from the grave for our sins. And those were subjects of prophecy that also had to be fulfilled. But in that case, I believe Nero then would have been the full fulfillment of the Antichrist that had been foretold. And his persecution for those who believed Jesus Christ as the Messiah would have blossomed into that time of Jacob's trouble, which we know as the Great Tribulation. And Armageddon would have been fought about 2,000 years ago, and the millennial reign of Christ would have been over about 1,000 years ago. But that's not how it happened. Israel rejected, the kingdom was postponed. But John reminds his readers that the Antichrist will still come. He is coming. The one foretold in so many past warnings of Scripture will one day arrive and fulfill everything that's been written about him. However, we have to take note that the Antichrist is not the only one opposed to Christ and to the people of God. Finishing out verse 18, let's look at it. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come," by which we know that it is the last hour. John, as he writes to these New Testament readers here, he foresaw the time prior to the Lord's return as a time when the church would battle not only persecution from without, but also false doctrines and subversion from within the church itself. He says, even now, there are many Antichrists in the world. We can all name numerous cults, I'm sure, and their charismatic leaders. Some have come and gone. Others have risen up in their place. Some so convincing that their followers are willing to commit suicide on a mass scale. Apostasy is rampant in the church and is growing at an alarming rate today. that falling away first, of which the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, sure seems to be taking place all around us, so that the rapture seems imminent to me. Just as John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the true Christ, there are people, antichrists, coming and preparing the way for the antichrist, and many of those spring up from churches, local churches, and that's what John warns us about next. Look at verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." It's kind of confusing in the reading, isn't it? But he's just saying they were never really part of us. They came and they were in among us, but they were never really part of us. And they showed that to be true by the way that they departed and what they're doing now. It's proof that they were never really in with us. They were never really true believers, in other words. Note that in John's day, as is the case now, and has been the case with so many in history, again, that they did belong to a local church at one point in time. And John addresses their departure from the fellowship and from the faith. The people in view here were not simply backsliders. They were complete apostates. There's a big difference, you see. Because for a backslider, if you dig deep into the heart of a backslider, what you will find there is Christ. You will find Jesus Christ. We all sin. We're not perfect. We all make mistakes. We all stray from time to time. But our foundation is sure. Our salvation is sure. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Backsliders are never happy in their wayward condition because the Holy Spirit is still continually prodding them and pressing them. And though they may die in that condition, again, backsliders, their place in heaven is still guaranteed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Many times, though, backsliders are restored to fellowship, and that's what we pray for a backslider. That they repent of their condition, that they come back to Jesus Christ. Dig beneath the surface of an apostate, however, in the dark depths of their heart, and you will not find Christ. You'll find Christ is not there. In the case of these Christ-dishonoring cultists, you'll find Satan is there. Most of the time, these apostates at one time responded to the initial work of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict of sin and of the need of righteousness and of the judgment to come. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 6 that that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me there. John chapter 6, starting with verse 7, he was talking to the disciples about when the Holy Spirit came upon them, what the Holy Spirit's job would be. And it's true not only for them, but for every believer who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, that he has a ministry in believers and among the world at large, a ministry even among the unbelievers. As I said, those cultists, they responded to the initial work of the Holy Spirit, which is to convict them of sin. But unfortunately, that in itself is not enough. John chapter 16, starting with verse 7. Did I say chapter 6? Sorry about that. John chapter 16, starting with verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And that is Satan today. The ruler of this present world system in which we are living. The apostate was once enlightened by the Holy Spirit to a superficial knowledge of the person and the work and the claims of Jesus Christ. And they may even have made a profession of faith, may even join a local church fellowship. But the faith did not take root in them, so he or she turns away from the truth and then support and propagate a lie. They went out from us, John says, because they were not of us. Really? How can that be possible? That's what many people ask. How can it be possible that they could be part of a local church, part of a body of believers, sing the songs about Jesus Christ, hear the messages, and yet somehow never become a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, hey, have you ever heard of a guy named Judas Iscariot? You know his story, right? I mean, Judas had followed the Lord himself for 3 years. He had heard all the sermons. He had had fellowship with the other disciples of the Lord. But for all of that outward appearance and show, guess what? He was not a true believer. On the night in which the Lord was to be betrayed, there sat Judas in this intimate gathering with Jesus and the other disciples, play-acting the role of a genuine believer with blood money in his pocket and a wicked plan in his heart. The Lord Jesus Christ knew it, though, and he said, "One of you will betray me." And they all said, "Is it I? Is it I?" Each in turn, going around the table. "Is it I? Ask him, John, who it is." Jesus knew who it was. He knew it was Judas. But you know what? None of the others even suspected him. That's how well he fit in. Now John points out that we have the means to discern the truth. We have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and we have the Scriptures. First of all, the discernment or the unction of the Spirit, as John calls it. Look at verse 20. John chapter 2 and verse 20. John says, "But you have an anointing." It's the unction in the King James Version. That's why it's the unction in my outline this morning. It's actually an outline from John Phillips and his commentary on this passage. The unction of the Holy Spirit, or the anointing, we'll discuss that in a moment, from the Holy One, and you know all things. The whole study of the Antichrist and the error of teaching and the error of doctrine and the evil that's present not only in the world but even in the church, that's scary, isn't it? I admit that. It's a scary thought. It's frightening to think about. How do we know what's true then? How do we discern right from wrong? What is or isn't true? Do you remember when cars had carburetors? Not many do. Not many of them left anymore. I remember when I used to work on every bit of work that had to be done on our vehicles, I did it. That was a long time ago. I open the hood now, I have no idea what's going on under there. It's all electronic now. Fuel injected and this and that and whatever. But one time, a wife called her husband and she said, "Something's wrong with the car." And he patiently said, "Well, what's wrong with it?" And she said, "There's water in the carburetor. You need to come get it." To which he responded, "Honey, I don't think you even have a clue what a carburetor is." And she said, "Trust me, there's water in the carburetor." So feeling like he wasn't getting anywhere and he needed to go check things out, he said, "Okay, honey, so where's the car?" She said, "It's the bottom of the pool." Here's the deal, though. You don't have to understand all the intricacies of systematic theology. You don't have to understand everything about the Bible. You don't have to go attend a seminary in order for you to have enough discernment to know when something is all wet. That it just doesn't quite hold up. True believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. He is an all-sufficient, inerrant, infallible guide into all truth for us. It's the principle of the Bible that God is His own interpreter. What we mean by that is the Bible is self-contained and self-explanatory. That when you need some understanding from the Bible, all you need to do is look in the Bible to get that understanding. We don't have to go outside of the Bible to understand the Bible. And that's what Paul means here when he says we are given the unction of the Holy Spirit. The word there is charisma. Charisma. The Greek word, C-H-R-I-S-M-A, from which we get the title Christ. And Christ means the anointed one. So now you see how we got from unction in the King James to anointed in the New King James. That's the idea. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon us, and it's the birthright of every true believer of God, every true believer of Jesus Christ, that God gifts us with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The cultists of John's day claimed to be part of some special order of inner circles to which they had been initiated into truths and mysteries of the gospel that only they had, and the regular rank and file within the church didn't have this knowledge. Nonsense, John says. John says, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which we'll get to in a moment. The Holy Spirit wrote every word of the Word of God, and He is able and willing to unveil the mysteries of God's Word to us, to those who patiently and prayerfully wait on Him to guide them into the truth. That said, we must also beware of themselves then who claim to be prophets, who call themselves prophets, claiming that they have some extra biblical knowledge or revelation from God that we need to know about. Our attitude toward those kind of people should be one of extreme skepticism. A fellow was once approached by a Mormon who claimed that Joseph Smith was a Latter-day prophet, and that the Book of Mormon was a second New Testament that he needed to read. To which the fellow responded, "Well, what does he prophesy? If it's already in the Bible, I don't need it. If it's not in the Bible, I don't want it." Amen. All we need is the Bible. Often in our Bible study, we might come across something that's hard for us to understand. That's natural. That's normal. We're not going to understand everything all at once. But if we're diligent and patient and apply sound Bible study principles to the text and get rid of preconceived notions and schemes of tradition and things of that sort of interpretation, then sooner or later, that difficult text will begin to open up for us and we'll see the true light of it. And the difficulty will be resolved. It's much like a jigsaw puzzle. Trying to put together a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle without a picture. The picture is great, right? When you buy the puzzle, you know what it looks like. But imagine doing it without a picture. Well, how do you do that? Well, the first good idea is to sort out all the pieces, right? I mean, you want to sort out all the green ones over here and the red ones over there and the blue ones there. But the most important to start with is what? The edges ones, right, the border pieces, and those have good straight lines. You know where those go. Let's start with those first. And so you do that, and then you grab the red ones because they catch your eye, and there's some red over here in the corner, and you put all that together, and soon a barn takes shape. And then there's the green ones, and that's some shrubbery and some trees because there's two different color greens, and then the blue turns into a sky, and you get the picture, right? And sooner or later, it all starts to come together. But when you're putting all those green ones together and all those bushes, you might be tempted at some point to try to stick a piece in there that doesn't fit there. Yes? And then what happens? Nothing else fits around it. Why? That piece is in the wrong place. You got to take that back out. You thought it was that, but it's not. Take that back out. Redo that. Think about that differently. And then it all starts to come together again. And then finally, you get the whole puzzle put together. If we're going to take that kind of painstaking effort for the assembly of a mere puzzle, what do you think it requires for the Word of God? We must apply ourselves to the Word of God. We must study the Word of God. We must rely on the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the spiritual things, because the natural man cannot perceive the spiritual things. But the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. The Holy Spirit will reward your diligence of study, not only opening up the Scriptures, but also protecting you from the delusions of those who teach error. Because we not only have the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy Spirit, we have the understanding then also of the Scriptures. Verse 21. He says, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. What's the truth, folks? Just cutting to the chase briefly. What's the truth? Where's the truth? Right there. The Word of God in person and in written form. Jesus Christ, the Word of God. John was not writing something they hadn't heard before, you see. He says, I'm not writing to you something that's new and off the wall. There's safety and security in the repetition of truth that we have already learned. Just as the hymn writer Catherine Hanke wrote, and tell me the old, old story. We sang that this morning. Tell me the story often, for I forget what? So soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. There is new truth for us to learn, yes, from the Scriptures. We must constantly be a student of the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to use it in our life. We are always to be growing in the knowledge and the understanding of Scripture. But those who love the Lord never get tired of hearing the eternal truths repeated over and over again. What child of God would ever get tired of hearing teaching on a grand old text such as John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What child of God ever gets tired of hearing the foundational spiritual truths taught from the book of Romans? Or expositions on the suffering of our loving Savior from Isaiah chapter 53. No lie is of the truth, John said, no matter how clever or sensual or appealing that lie might be. Here we have another of John's absolutes. He does this quite often. And here it's the absolute that lies and truth cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. Lies come from Satan, since he is the father of lies. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And the person who will not bow down to the truth will eventually embrace a lie. Moreover, the truth is narrow. It's an absolute, whereas an error can accommodate just about anything you wish for it to. For instance, we learned a mathematical truth in the earliest ages in grade school. That is, 1 + 1 is what? 2. Thank you for all giving the same answer. A mathematical truth. That's true. 1 + 1 = 2. And that is the nature of truth as well. It's narrow. It's dogmatic. It's exclusive. What's true of mathematical truth is also true of divine truth. Error, by contrast, you see, is broad-minded. It's willing to accept just almost anything. I mean, 1 + 1 can be 100 if you want it to be. But that's not truth. That's error. There are many people who are subtle in the way that they present these attractive doctrines. They're persuasive, and the lies that they peddle, but it's still untrue. The devil's very clever in the way that he presents these things, and his adversaries are very zealous in the way that they propagate them. But when all is said and done, it's a lie. The theory of evolution, for instance. Oh, it's promoted by some very clever people in our society. But it contradicts the Bible. It contradicts where man came from. It contradicts why we're in this condition we're in, because of the fall of man and his disobedience against God. And therefore, the theory of evolution is a lie. All the world's religions that deny the deity of Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of mankind, they propagate lies. Even though they may proclaim passionately in what they believe, it still isn't true. And that's the particular lie that John has in mind in our passage here today, which shows in the context that follows. Look at verse 22 in the first part of 23. He says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. That's the ultimate lie, you see, to deny Jesus is the Christ, to deny that he is the Son of God, to deny that he is God in the flesh. That's the great lie of Satan and his emissary, the Antichrist. And all those who were once enlightened by the truth, but then turn and deny Christ, they have partaken so deeply in the spirit of the Antichrist that the Spirit of God here through John calls them all Antichrists. Every one of them. It is a fact that God entered into Mary's womb. To deny that is a lie. It is a fact that Jesus Christ, the God, creator of the universe, took upon himself human flesh and was born as a man among men. To deny that is a lie. Anyone who teaches otherwise is a liar. It's a fact that Jesus Christ, having become a man and robed himself in human flesh, lived a perfectly sinless life in this sin-cursed world. That even his bitterest foe was unable to find any accusation against him, and he was pronounced guiltless by a Roman governor, but was crucified on the cross anyway. To teach anything other than that is a lie. Not only was he crucified on that cross, but the sinless one, the Holy One, took my place on that cross to become sin for me in my place and die for my sins by the shedding of his blood on that cross. Anything that teaches anything otherwise is a lie. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Another hymn we sung this morning by Charles Gabriel, I Stand Amazed in the Presence. One of the stanzas says, he took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To teach anything else is a lie. It's a most glorious truth that not only did he die on the cross, but he rose again bodily. He was resurrected bodily from the tomb. To teach anything else is a lie. And he ascended and is now seated on high on the right hand of God. Anybody that teaches anything else is a liar teaching lies. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. John had little patience for all of that, you see. For anybody who accepted those doctrines, he called them all antichrists through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The false religions of the world may have a Christ, but he is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, John says at the end of verse 23, he who acknowledges the Son as the Father also. You can't have one without the other, you see. There are so many that say, I believe in God, just, you know, not so much everything about Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're going to hell. It's not enough just to believe in God. You must accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The two are a package deal. You can't accept the Father, but not the Son. But if you accept the Son, then you automatically acknowledge that there's a Father. They come together. You have to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only way to go to heaven. Otherwise, you are headed to hell. John's entire gospel was designed, among other things, to present to us the testimony of this unique relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son, and to reinforce the nature of the Son, the true Christ. In summary, what does an Antichrist do? Well, they desert the church, they deny Christ, and they deceive converts. I heard a story about a man who had bought a grandfather clock, and one night the thing went haywire, started chiming, and it chimed 14 times at midnight. And so the guy woke up, he jumped out of bed, and he said, "Wake up, Nellie, it's later than it's ever been before." Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, it's later than it's ever been before. It's the last hour. We need to be serious as the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning to look into your word, and we thank you again for your word. And we thank you and praise you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we thank you that there is truth, absolute truth, especially where it concerns spiritual things, and that you have revealed that truth in black and white to us. We thank you for that, Father. May the responsibility of being a servant for you, a child of God, an ambassador for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, truly rest heavily upon us. May we be serious about it in our daily life. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.